Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. C.S. Lewis said, "He who has God in everything else has no more than he who has God only." He who has God in everything else has no more than he who has God only. When Christ is truly your treasure, you will learn to be content in all circumstances. You won't crave anything else that this world offers you apart from Christ. His love will be the motivating force of your life. All you think, all you say, all you do. And that's what today's text is about, the distinguishing marks of a man of God. The distinguishing marks of a man of God. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just lost my notes. Give me a sec. All right, good. 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 16. This is the word of the Lord. Let's listen. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Now I know, as a Christian, as a minister of the gospel, as a student and teacher of God's word, that his truth is always relevant. His word is always timely. It speaks to us at any given time in any given situation. And yet sometimes I am still astounded at the providential timing of God when we come to certain passages of scriptures in certain seasons in the life of the church. And in God's good providence, which we have already celebrated in prayer and in song today, I love the fact that we're coming to this text today, which lays out before us the distinguishing marks of a man of God. They apply to all believers at all times, but in this season, the life of Webster Bible Church, we're considering various men for the office of elder. And we're considering one brother in particular for the position of associate pastor. And so while we should always give attention to the Word of God, I would invite you to give extra careful attention to this text today. These are significant moments in the life of the church. And while we should care very deeply for such things, we can be sure that no one cares more deeply about such things than our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he loved the church and gave himself up for her, to present her to himself holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's own word. As the head of the church, Jesus wants men after his own heart leading the church. He wants men who can be able to say, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow me as I follow Christ." A man of God exemplifies active allegiance to his king. That, I believe, is the core idea, the transformative truth of this text. A man of God exemplifies active allegiance to his king. This past week, thousands of pastors gathered at the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church in California, where John MacArthur has served as the pastor teacher for well over half a century. I've been there many times, not in recent years. But I remember as a young pastor, probably going back maybe close to 20 years ago, I was out there in California for the Shepherd's Conference and listening to John MacArthur preach on this passage. And that was, like I said, about 20 years ago, and I never forgot the outline of the passage because it arises so naturally from the text. And sometimes you just hear an outline, you're like, you can't improve upon that. It comes straight from the text. It's virtually like just given by the Holy Spirit. And MacArthur said this, and this is the outline for this morning from this text, that a man of God is known. You can see a man of God for who he is by what he flees from, what he follows after, what he fights for, and what he's faithful to. Those are the distinguishing marks of a man of God. And I would invite you to consider each one of them with me briefly from the text today. First of all, the first distinguishing mark of a man of God is he's known by what he flees from. 1 Timothy 6, first part of verse 11. Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And that word "but" signals a contrast, doesn't it? Paul is drawing a stark contrast between Timothy as a man of God and the false teachers he has been warning Timothy about, warning the church about throughout this letter. As recently as the previous paragraph that we looked at last week, verses 3 to 10. There we saw that false teachers are characterized by arrogance, ignorance, argumentativeness, and a love for money, a desire to be rich. But a man of God is consumed with Christ, and therefore he is unquestionably loyal to Jesus Christ. By calling Timothy a man of God, Paul is reminding Timothy of the dignity of his calling as a believer and especially as a minister of the gospel. Timothy belongs to God. Timothy, by grace, is God's own possession. I thought about that as we sang moments ago, "Christ is mine forevermore." And that's true if you're a believer. Christ is mine forevermore. But the beauty of this passage says for every Christian, God is saying to you, "You are mine forevermore." Christ is mine forevermore, but Christ says to me, "You are mine forevermore," if you're a believer in Christ. There is no higher privilege, no higher calling than to be loved by God, to belong to God, to be marked out as a man or woman of God. This phrase, "man of God," first appears in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1, where Moses is called the man of God. This same designation was used for Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, and other prophets in the Old Testament. And this designation was reserved for them as ones who proclaimed the word of God. And Paul is now applying this designation to Timothy, because by God's grace, Timothy too is faithfully proclaiming the word of God, just like the prophets of old. The only other use of this phrase in the New Testament appears in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so while Paul wrote those words to Timothy initially, they apply by extension not only to every other gospel preacher, but really to every other Christian, because God's word equips every believer to do good works. And Timothy needed to be reminded of this because he faced some really tough challenges at Ephesus. False teachers, heretics, had infiltrated the church, causing multiple problems. Paul is warning Timothy and the church about these false teachers throughout the letter. If you have been tracking with us through 1 Timothy, you know that Paul barely gets out his greeting at the beginning of the letter before he issues the first strong warning against false teachers. Paul warns about false teachers at the beginning of the letter. He warns about false teachers in the middle of the letter, chapter 4. And we have just seen last week that he warns about false teachers again near the end of his letter at the outset of chapter 6. And what I find interesting is that after every single one of these warnings about false teachers, it is followed by a charge from Paul to Timothy to be true to his calling. Timothy, you stick to the scriptures. You continue to be loyal to Christ. Timothy, you are not a false teacher. You are a man of God. Keep preaching the message of God. But for Timothy to be faithful, he must flee certain things. But as for you, O man of God, as for you, woman of God, if you're a sister in Christ, flee these things. Well, what things is Paul referring to in verse 11? Well, if you look at the context, you'll see that it refers to all the sins that stem from the toxic cravings described in verses 3 to 10, particularly the love of money. What Paul also refers to as the desire to be rich. We looked at this last week, so I won't expound on it much now, but we saw then that when people crave money, when they desire to be rich, it leads to all sorts of sins. Selfishness, covetousness, envy, stealing, lying, sometimes even violence or murder. Those are the sins that people will commit in order to get money, in order to attain money, in order to satisfy their desire for money. And then once they have it, they commit a host of other sins by misusing that money. They're given to idolatry because they're serving money instead of God. That money is used for gluttony, for drunkenness, for controlling and manipulating other people, and then sins of omission by neglecting those in need or actively exploiting the weak. But Paul says to Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee from the love of money. Flee from the desire to be rich, because that desire is so deceptive, Timothy. Before people know it, they are drowning in destruction because they are overcome by this vice." This past Wednesday, I met with a group of inmates at Monroe County Jail. I go there the first and third Wednesday of every month. And there's a couple of guys there that are kind of the core. They've been there, but on any given week, I'll get some other guys that are there for the first time. And in my last visit, there was a guy that walked in that was extremely noticeable, even among the other inmates, because he was particularly well-built. I mean, this guy really looked like an athlete. He was just very athletic build, looked to be in his mid to late 30s. And that he was friendly to me, he introduced himself, and I came to find out, to no surprise on my part, that he had been a semi-professional football player. And as we were going around and sharing prayer requests, this man just struck me as being particularly humble. And he said, as we shared in the room, that it was his first time in prison, and he intended it to be the last, that he had made some foolish choices, stupid mistakes that cost him and his family dearly. He said that he had a wife that he loved dearly and 9 children. And his motivation to get out was to be with them and to start being the husband and father that God had called him to be. When we went around sharing the prayer requests, every other guy was sharing a need, but this guy started by expressing thanks to God. He said, "I want to give thanks to God before this group for providing for my family, for bringing some finances that we had been expecting finally came through for us." And then after he expressed thanks to God, he said, "My prayer request is that God will help me to be wise with this money and not spend it foolishly. And while he didn't come right out and say it, I couldn't help but think that it was probably the love of money, the desire to be rich, some sins associated with that, that landed this guy in prison. But he wanted to change. And as I heard requests from the other guys, I said, let's bow in prayer. I will definitely be praying aloud. I said, would any of you like to pray aloud and join me in praying for some of these requests? I said, there's no pressure, but if you would like to do that, I'd love to give the opportunity. And there was a brief pause, and then this guy raised his hand and goes, I would like to pray. And then he just kind of chuckled and said, I have no idea if I'm going to remember all these requests, because there was like probably a dozen that had been mentioned in a matter of minutes in the room. But I said, that's fine. I said, the Lord knows what they are anyway, and I will try to cover anything you don't. So we bowed our heads, and he was right next to me, and he said, would you mind if I stood? And I said, not at all. And so when he stood up, kind of all the other guys just kind of stood up on cue, like kind of following an example. And because he was next to me, I admitted I cheated just a little bit and opened my eyes. And I noticed that this brother had bowed his head, had his eye closed, and then he just lifted up his palms to the Lord. But I believe he truly meant as an act of a symbolic surrender of everything to God. And then I heard over the next 2 minutes what was probably one of the most moving prayers I've heard in quite some time. And wouldn't you know, this man remembered every single request and prayed for every single man in that room. He had been listening when they were sharing their needs, and he prayed for everybody in the room except himself. And then I closed in prayer and prayed for him. And while I had been studying this text and had been there in that room with them, I thought to myself in that moment, here is a man who is running from the love of money and running to the love of Jesus Christ. And a second thought occurred to me. It is possible to be in jail and be free from the love of money and sitting in a church pew out of jail, but trapped by the love of money and snared by the desire to be rich. So this is a warning for us. What do your desires, your spending habits, your relationships, your dealings with others, your lifestyle, your behavior say about you? Are you fleeing from the love of money, not just tolerating it, not just keeping it at bay? You know, when I was a kid, I'd stand on the beach and I'd wade into the water and there would be a bigger wave or a bigger wave, and I'd be like, okay, I can stand my ground, and I would try to stand up against the tide. Thinking that you can handle the love of money is like standing on the shore of a beach with a tidal wave coming and think that you can handle it. The Apostle Paul says, you, O man of God, flee these things. Run. A man of God is known by what he flees from, but he's also known by what he follows after. Look again at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue or follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. The very things that do not characterize the false teachers that Paul has been warning about throughout this letter. I think these things are, in essence, a practical outworking of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, where Paul reminds us that we have been saved by God's grace, not only from sin, but what? To good works, right? We have been saved from sin for or to good works, good things that God prepared beforehand, that God planned in advance for his people to do. And these are the things that a man of God pursues. Let's look at each one briefly. First of all, righteousness. But you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness. Now, Paul here is not talking about the positional righteousness that belongs to every Christian at the moment of his or her conversion. That righteousness is something that is credited to us the moment we trust in Christ as our Savior. It is a righteousness that is imputed to us by faith on account of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the key. As our substitute, Jesus lived the perfect life that none of us ever have. Our account is full of sinfulness. Jesus' account is full of all righteousness. He was always 100% perfectly obedient to God the Father. And yet when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he incurred the penalty for our sins that we deserve because of our transgressions against God. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul is describing this incredible, divine, supernatural, gracious, beyond words, transaction that occurred. Jesus Christ on the cross took on my sin so that I could take on by faith his righteousness. God credited my sin to Jesus. God credited Jesus' righteousness to me the moment that I trusted in Christ alone as my rescuer, as my Savior, as my Lord and Master, and trusting myself to him. And that's the gift that God gives every believer. The moment we trust in Christ, his righteousness by faith is credited to our account. So when God sees us, he sees us on day one of our salvation as 100% righteous in Christ. Isn't that an awesome gift? Because it saves us from an eternal damnation in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve on account of our sin, but God gives us Jesus' righteousness instead if we trust in him as our Savior. That is our positional righteousness, but that's not what Paul's talking about in this particular verse. In this particular verse, Paul is talking about practical righteousness, doing what is right before God and others. It's a long word, righteousness, but it has a really short meaning, do right. Do right before God and others. Then the next quality we see, a man of God is to pursue not only righteousness, but also godliness. This is the internal counterpart to righteousness. So righteousness has to do with my outward behavior and how I treat other people, but that stems from internal godliness, the inner attitudes and motives that drive my behavior and interactions with others. And we've already seen through Paul's letter to Timothy that godliness is rooted in my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to him. A devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to him. The next two qualities, faith and love, go together. These are the two dominant internal virtues of the Christian life, and they are often paired together throughout the New Testament, so much so that in Galatians 5:6, Paul sums up the essence of the Christian life as faith working through love. Faith working through love. Faith is trusting God for everything. That's probably about the simplest definition you come up with. Faith is trusting God for everything. For my salvation, for all my daily needs, anything that pertains to life and godliness, I'm trusting in God for. Paul said in Philippians 4, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. The way not to worry is to trust God for everything. His provisions, his promises, his plans, his purposes, trust him for everything. John MacArthur wrote, faith is the atmosphere in which the man of God exists. He trusts God to keep and fulfill his word. End quote. Love is ardent affection for God, a genuine, zealous affection for God that is accompanied by active, self-giving concern for the welfare of others. And you know this, if you know of Jesus' words, when someone asked him what the great commandment was, what did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great command, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two internal virtues of faith and love are then followed in this verse by the two external virtues of steadfastness and gentleness. So you see the flow. Righteousness is outward behavior, right? That practical righteousness that is driven by the inner godliness, motives, and attitudes. That inner godliness is marked by faith and love, full trust in God, ardent love for God that issues forth a genuine concern for the welfare of others. And now, what is the outward virtues that are connected with that? Steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness is staying power. It's able to persevere through difficult times, just as we were praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ in northern India moments ago. But it applies to us as well. I wrote down here in my notes that steadfastness, it could be called the true grit of the Christian life. The true grit of the Christian life. And yet we do not often associate gentleness with grit. My dad's a Marine. My son Matthew's a Marine. And I don't recall when we took him to the USMC recruiting station, I don't recall seeing a poster saying, "We are looking for a few gentle men." But God is. Jesus said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." And yet, would we agree that nobody ever showed more grit than our Savior when he willingly hung on the cross for our sins? And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And now, where is he now? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ, total gentleness, and yet 100% grit, staying power. He will never leave us nor forsake us. If the Son of God displayed steadfastness and gentleness, then a man of God will too. In his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges wrote, "God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God." Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. So are you taking your cues for your attitude, your words, your actions, your interaction with others based on what other people are doing around you? Or are you studying the person and work and the words and the spirit and the attitude and the gentleness, the steadfastness of Christ? A man of God will pursue holiness in a way that a champion pursues a prize, because he treasures Christ. A man of God is known by what he flees from, what he follows after. Thirdly, what he fights for. What he fights for. Verse 12, first part of that verse says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Brothers and sisters, if you're going to flee from what's bad and follow after what's good, then you'd better get ready for a fight. Because your sinful flesh, the secular world around you, and Satan himself will oppose you every step of the way. You know, it occurred to me that people engage in a lot of bad fights, a lot of stupid fights, a lot of sinful fights. And James talks about this in his epistle, in the middle of it, saying, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you?" Those are the kinds of fights that characterize false teachers. Verse 3 says, it's based on an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels. That's a bad fight. That's a stupid fight. It's a sinful fight. It reveals ignorance and arrogance when people engage in those kind of fightings and quarrels. But the fight of the faith is a good fight. Never forget that. The fight of the faith is always a good fight. And that word fight in the Greek is agonizomai, from which we get our word agonize. It was used in both military and athletic contexts to describe the concentration, the discipline, the motivation, the effort that was necessary to win. Back in the last century, when I was in high school, when I played high school sports, there was a popular cheer that would often thunder from the stands. You got to want it to win it, and we want it. You know, I'm not surprised. I thought maybe some of the Middle Agers out there would join in me, kind of have a moment of nostalgia. So either you didn't play sports or I'm older than I think I am. And, you know, I actually had the audacity to look up online like the top 20 cheers in high school sports, and I couldn't find that one anywhere. But they used to say, you got to want it to win it, and we want it bad. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, how badly do you want to win in the Christian life? How badly do you want victory over sin? The point of that cheer and the point of this verse is, if you're going to experience victory, you've got to want it bad because you're in for a fight. You're up against serious opponents. The sinful flesh within you, the secular world around you, and even Satan himself, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking to devour you. And yet, by God's grace, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. How badly do you want to win over sin and pursue Christ-like holiness? Enough to keep on fighting? Brothers and sisters, let us remember, it's a tough fight, but it is a good fight. That word good in the original language means excellent, noble. The word valiant came to my mind. It is a valiant fight. It is a God-honoring struggle in which we are engaged. Are you struggling in the Christian life? Well, if you're not laying down and rolling over and calling it quits, then praise God, you're in the fight. You're in the fight. And on occasion, we'll lose some battles because of the weakness of the flesh. But if you are a true believer in Christ, you can be guaranteed that you will win the war. Because Christ has already won it for us, and we are following in his footsteps. He is the champion of our salvation. But the point here is, because it's a good fight, don't give up, don't give in, always keep on fighting. Every single one of these verbs is a present imperative indicating the ongoing nature of the battle. And we're motivated to keep on fighting as we remember what we're fighting for. Paul says it's the faith. The body of Christian truth, the content of all the revealed word of God. What Jude calls the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul reinforces this command to fight the good fight of the faith by telling Timothy in the second half of verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Timothy, get a grip on the reality of eternity. God has called you to eternal life. Don't live your life in the pursuits of all these temporal things that are going to pass away. The world and all its evil desires will pass away, John says in his epistle, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So Timothy, get a grip on eternity. Don't fritter around with the things of this life. Live and fight in light of the eternal. He reminds Timothy that he had already responded to God's call to eternal life by making the good confession. What good confession is Paul referring to? Well, it's a confession that Timothy made in the presence of many witnesses. This may have been at his ordination, but it most certainly was at his baptism. When Timothy went public with his faith. When he confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in his heart that God raised him from the dead. And he made that pronouncement, that testimony public in the presence of many witnesses. Baptism is going public with your faith. It's testifying to others that you are trusting in Christ alone to save you, to cleanse you, to make you right with God. on account of his death and resurrection for you, his substitutionary sacrifice. Romans 6, 4 and 5, verses that we quote when we baptize believers here at Webster Bible Church. We say, buried with Jesus by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. And we do this upon their public profession of faith in Christ. A man of God exemplifies active allegiance to his king. He's not a secret soldier. He's not a private disciple. A man of God goes public with his faith. I wrote here that baptism is like the swearing-in ceremony of the Christian life. So my question to you is, have you professed your allegiance to Jesus publicly? By professing your faith through the ordinance of baptism. Yesterday, we had some folks attend our baptism class in preparation for this moment in their lives to get ready to pursue themselves this public act of obedience. And when that day comes for them, you, the church, are going to be witnesses of their good confession. And I've been through enough baptisms at Webster Bible Church that I know when people make that good confession, it does the church good, doesn't it? It reminds us of our own great salvation, the day that God saved us, and we're so happy to see one more voice around the throne of God that will be praising him for eternity. And like newborn babes, we want to see them grow in the Lord and grow with us together as the family of God. It's our baptism services are some among the most beautiful moments in our life as a church here at Webster Bible Church. And if you're here, you're part of our church. You know that. So many heads nodding even now. You will be witnesses of their good confession. And these loyal followers of Christ will be among our ranks. It's a great reminder that as we fight the good fight of faith, we never have to fight alone. We are in this together. Like one old hymn writer put it, like a mighty army moves the church of God. By making the good confession, we're not only obeying Jesus, but we're also following Jesus' example. And Paul uses this truth to transition to his last point. A man of God is known by what he flees from, by what he follows after, by what he fights for, and finally, by what he is faithful to. Verses 13 to 16. Beginning in verse 13, Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Then he goes on to tell him to keep the commandment. But notice his preface to the charge here. He says, Timothy, you made the good confession before many witnesses, but let me remind you as my closing appeal, as I draw to the end of this letter, that you are, I'm commanding you, I'm charging you in the presence of the two most important witnesses of all. God the Father, who gives life to all things, and Jesus Christ, who himself made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. They're watching you, Timothy. You made the good confession before many witnesses, but you keep that commandment. You keep that confession. You hold fast because God the Father and Jesus Christ are watching. They are the two most important witnesses of all. I think Paul realized that he and Timothy both might get into a very rough season in maintaining that good confession. That confessing Christ might one day cost one or both of them their lives. And so it's good for them to remember that the God who's watching them is the God who gives life to all things. William MacDonald wrote, even if men succeed in killing Timothy, his faith is in the one who raises the dead. John in his gospel records the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. John 18:37. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered in so many words, "You said it. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And so by bringing to Timothy's remembrance this example of Jesus Christ who made the good confession, Paul is in essence saying to Timothy, follow your king. He made the good confession in the most critical moment, and it cost him his life. Timothy, follow your king. Verse 14. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that God's word of itself can be tainted or stained. He's saying, look, Timothy, your life's testimony or the way that you teach God's word, that can be stained if you're not careful. And so he says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. What's he referring to when he says, keep the commandment? Is he referring to the command to flee from these things that he was describing earlier? Is it the command to follow after, to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness? Is it the command to fight the good fight of faith? Is it all of the above? Well, I find it interesting that Paul doesn't put any qualifier on this commandment. So I think we can safely say that it refers to not only the commands in this passage, but it singularly refers to the entire revealed Word of God. Timothy, you be faithful to all of it. You be faithful to all of it. Because to be faithful to Scripture is to be loyal to Christ. This is the written word. He is the living word. He is the incarnate word. Be faithful to all of God's revealed word. And by saying keep the commandment, he's saying to guard it not just by proclaiming it, but also by protecting it. It's good and right to teach and preach God's word, but you also must refute falsehood. You must expose false teaching and heresy within the church. And that's why Titus 1:9 requires of elders that they be able to teach and also to refute those who contradict. Those who contradict the truth of God's word. And the only way that we can do that, the only way that anybody can do that, is by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the divine author of Scripture. Paul says in his second letter to Timothy that we'll be studying after Easter, chapter 1, verse 14, through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, carefully guard the precious truth, Timothy, that good deposit that has been entrusted to you. So it's by the power of the Holy Spirit we're able to do this. Question is, how long? How long is Timothy to keep fighting the good fight of faith? How long is he to keep fleeing the sinful things associated with the love of money? How long is he to keep following after righteousness, godliness, love, and faith, and steadfastness, and gentleness? Paul says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, you keep doing it till Jesus comes back to take you home to glory. That applies to us as well as the people of God, not just to the preachers of God. Hebrews 10:23-25 uses the first person singular. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. That's let us hold fast. That's keeping the commandment. Let us hold fast the confession of the faith without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. See, it goes back to trusting God's word. Because he who promised is faithful, and let us, there's the first person plural again, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the habit of not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but doing so all the more as you see the day with a capital D approaching, the day of Jesus' return. So we keep on keeping on together faithful to God's word until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And going back to 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, verses 14 to 16, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. And the he there is God the Father. We know that because of the doxology that follows describes God the Father, which he will display at the proper time. He who's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That's how we know it's God the Father. Because Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh, we have seen his glory. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The Apostle John wrote, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. And he will reveal him once again. And that's why in the book of Revelation, Jesus too is called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Because he represents and reveals the Father. He is the exact representation of his being. In other words, God is sovereign. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, which is why God alone is to be worshipped. God alone has immortality, Paul says here. The Greek word literally means deathlessness. God is incapable of dying because God has eternal life inherent within himself. It's part of his very essence, his very nature. He is the God of life. In any life that we enjoy is derived from God, it is not inherent within ourselves. Even at the moment of creation, what did God do? He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living soul. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God alone has eternality. But here's the good news. Though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't get eternal life on your own. God has to give it to you because he is the giver of life, and he gives it to us undeservedly on account of his son's work for us. God demonstrates, he shows his amazing love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And after resurrection, believers will receive a body that is immortal, but only because God alone is immortal. He is the one that will make us immortal. Quickly, in closing, he dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. This speaks of the brilliant, blinding glory that surrounds the throne of God. As one commentator put it, man in his natural condition would be vaporized by this splendor. Only those who are accepted in the beloved, God's Son, Jesus Christ, can ever approach God without being destroyed. And that's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And praise God, because of Christ, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. But never forget, it is only because of Jesus Christ. It is to this glorious and gracious God belongs honor and eternal dominion, as Paul says in verse 16. And it's for all these reasons and more that a man of God exemplifies active allegiance to his King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so I ask in closing, are you such a man? Are you such a woman? A man of God, a woman of God, who was unreservedly, wholeheartedly, actively loyal to your King. It's only by his grace that we can be. But there is no call here for half-hearted allegiance. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, if any of you wants to be my disciple, my follower, You must deny yourself. You must give up your own way. And you must take up your cross daily and follow me. A man of God, we could add by extension, a woman of God, is known by what he flees from, what he follows after, what he fights for, and what he's faithful to. John MacArthur wrote, "Nothing motivates a man of God like a true understanding of the greatness of his God." Paul understood the greatness of his God. Timothy did too. And I pray that we will as well. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you once again for the power and the preciousness of your word. We ask your Holy Spirit to apply it to each heart. Help us, O God, not to be hearers, mere hearers who deceive themselves, but help us to be doers of the word so that we will be blessed in our doing, because by the power of your Holy Spirit, we respond in faith to the word that you have spoken to your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.